John chapter 16. How many of you all have your Christmas trees up? All right, just about everyone has got their Christmas tree up. We enjoy that tradition as well in our family. And I'm kind of weird. So when we do something like that, I start thinking about, I wonder how big pine trees get. And I wonder what kind of species this is and what other. So I started doing a little research on pine trees. And you know that the largest pine tree is 273 feet tall. It's out in the Sierra Nevadas. It's called the sugar pine. Previously to October 10th, 2015, the ponderosa pine was considered the largest species of pine tree, but this particular sugar pine is 273 feet tall. To give you sort of a perspective, the largest tree is the sequoia. And the sequoia, the redwood sequoia on the California, Northern California area is 379 feet tall. That's another foot, or another 100 feet on top of that. But we're talking about some really tall trees. Now, the reason that these trees can be so tall without toppling over, can you guys put the picture up there? Is there a picture? Yeah, I had pictures up there. Did I make it? All right, if they didn't make it, that's okay. The reason that these trees are so tall is because they have something that burrows down into the ground. Some trees have it and others don't. Some trees have roots that sort of spread out a little bit, and they're not as stable. But if a tree has a taproot that burrows down deep into the ground, and in these cases, these taller trees, sometimes the taproot, my understanding is as deep as it is high, as the tree is high, and it burrows down so far into the ground that it is able to hold the tree up. And that is why you have the you have the winds of the Sierra Nevadas that are in these trees, and other things that happen in the elements of the various trees in the Northern California with the sequoias. You have these, and yet they just stand firm. I have a question for you this morning. How deep does your taproot go? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that we're trees. It says that we're branches. It says in John 15 that we are branches that are to be abiding in the vine. But there is a sense in which what Christ is going to explain in the very next chapter here in John 16 is the sources of stability that the disciples are going to have as a result of the Holy Spirit's coming. He says that it's good for you that I go away because the Holy Spirit's going to come and is going to be to your advantage. And he explains to them that it's to your advantage, as we learned last week, because the Spirit will come and it will expose the world. It will convict the world of sin and of self-righteousness and of improper judgment. But it will do something else as well. When the Spirit comes, it says in this passage, it is going to give some further new revelation. You see in the passage here, picking up in verse 12, it says, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. This indicates that Christ, of course, said many things while he was on this earth, but there were things that there was more that he wanted to reveal, more that he wanted to give them. But because sorrow had filled their hearts, as was already mentioned in previous messages, because their own troubled spirit was not going to be able to receive the truth, Christ was going to have to wait to disclose some things. But he says to them that the Holy Spirit was going to come and was going to give further revelation. And so it was to their advantage that the Holy Spirit would come. If you can imagine the disciples living every day, potentially, with Christ for 3.5 years, can you imagine the kind of stability, the sense of assurance, the sense of purpose that you would gain just from being in the presence of Christ. Every day being under the teaching of Christ. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine sitting? I remember when I was in Bible college, going to chapel every day and being in Bible classes every day, getting fed the Word of God just hours on end. One of the things that I think is helpful for young people to go off to Bible college or Christian college for maybe a year or two at least is to be able to be just fed every day with the Word of God. Something very powerful about that. And it is. And the disciples are looking at this and seeing the benefit that they have had, and Christ is actually saying to them, it is actually even more to your advantage that I leave. The stability that you have, the assurance that you have, the sense of purpose that you have can all be maintained and even increased when I go and when the Holy Spirit comes. In other words, to put it bluntly, the disciples had, in a sense, nothing on us by being with Christ because the Spirit of God indwells us and the Spirit of God is influencing the world. But there is this particular source of stability that Christ is now going to explain as we look at this text in verses 12 through 15. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help with this. Father, I pray today as we look at Your Word that You would help us, that our taproots would go deep. They would not just be shallow so that when the first wind comes or the trouble comes in our lives or crisis hits us, that we are toppled over and uprooted. I pray, Lord, that You would help our taproots to drill down so deep that we hit clearly solid material that is objective and it is unchanging. And I pray, Lord, today that You would help us to see that this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Holy Spirit is going to give some sort of revelation in this passage, according to this passage. And I want us to see what this revelation is. If you'll notice, it says this, verse 13, how be it when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that He shall speak, and He will show you things to come. What is it that Christ is referring to when He says the Holy Spirit is going to come and He's going to give further revelation? What is He referring to? Can we nail it down? Is what Christ is referring to here talking about the Spirit's moving in our lives or impressions we gain from the Spirit, or is it dealing with something that is different than that? What revelation is this passage talking about that Christ prophesies that the Spirit will give when He comes after Christ's ascension? That really is the question we want to answer, and we're going to do this inductively. We're going to ask this question, and we're going to look at the evidence that we find in the passage to come to, hopefully, a very firm conclusion. Would you notice in verse 13, we have then the nature of this promised revelation. It begins here in this verse. Number one, we see here that this is a defined body of truth. This is a defined body of truth. And we find in the passage, it says here, howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come. A couple of things we need to know about this phrase. The first thing we need to know is that it says, He, the Spirit of truth, will come. He will guide you into all truth. When it says the Spirit of truth, it's talking here about, let me just mention this, so that, sort of backtrack a little bit, talking about the Spirit of truth being the source of truth. So the source is going to be the Holy Spirit. But what we find here in this passage, then, is the body of truth, it says here that he will guide you into all truth. There are two things we need to know about that phrase, guide you into all truth. Number one, the guiding here is talking about leading or initiating. This is not just I'm going my way and I'm receiving guidance. That's not the word here. The word here could also be translated to lead or even to initiate. And so we have here a leading going on. The other thing that you don't see here is it says all truth. You can add the truth here. There is a definite article in the Greek, and in some translations, in the ESV and the New American Standard, I think in the New King James, I'm not sure about the New King James, but in several modern translations, it adds that word, the kingdom, the truth, which is in the Greek. It's there, okay? So it's the truth it's talking about here. So it says when he will guide us into the truth. Now that's significant. That's important for us to understand. It's important for us to understand because the nature of the revelation he is talking about in this passage is something where the Holy Spirit is going to lead the apostles to produce the truth or a body of truth. And that is a very important point that we need to establish in the beginning here. Secondly, we see from this passage that it is not an independent revelation. Would you notice what it says in the passage here? He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So it says, he will not speak of himself, whatever he hears, that he's going to speak. And the point that he is making here is that the revelation that the Holy Spirit is going to give after the ascension of Christ to the apostles is not revelation where he is. It's not independent revelation. This is not something that is just independent of the other parts of the Trinity. This is something that is in conjunction with the other parts of the Trinity. We'll see that very clearly in a moment. That is important for us to understand. In other words, this is not just independent revelation that they're going to get sort of by happenstance or as they kind of go through life. There is something much more deliberate about this, but we'll see that as we continue. He will not speak of himself, but he will get that will receive. Now, it's interesting that when he says this, Christ has already said this about himself when he came several times. For example, in John chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, it says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." The same kind of sentiment we find in John chapter 7, verse 16. "My doctrine," Jesus says, "is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." So we find from these passages that the manner in which this comes from the Spirit of God is the same manner in which Christ came and revealed himself. He revealed himself not independent of his Father, but in connection with his Father. In fact, what he received directly from his Father, according to those verses. So, what is this revelation that we're talking about? Well, let's look at another evidence. What we find here then is that we're talking about here new content. It's new content. Would you notice what it says here? He will show you things to come. This indicates that the kind of content that the Spirit of God is going to give, although its source is going to find in the Father and in Christ, it is going to be new revelation. So it's not independent revelation, but it is new revelation. And so that's important for us to understand. It is going to include future events. We know, we talk about future prophecies. and those kinds of things as well. So it's not new content. Number four, we see here in verse 14 a key purpose. This new revelation that is defined as a body of truth in this passage, that is not independent in Revelation, and it's not, and it is new content, its purpose, its expressed purpose in verse 14 is, notice what it says here, he shall glorify who? Me, which is Christ. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He says that the whatever revelation this is the kind of revelation that is going to be, its expressed purpose is to glorify Christ. Why? Because it is going to be received from Christ. And so we see that clearly in the passage. And we have now another evidence. We're still asking the question, what revelation are we talking about here? And we see here in verse 15 another evidence that this is vitally linked to Christ. Actually, it's already said that here with his purpose, but we see here that it is vitally linked to Christ. And we see the same kind of thing in John chapter 15, verse 27. If you'll just flip one page over there, you'll see that. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit will come. He will teach you the things and bring to remembrance things that I've already said to you. So we have, in a sense, new revelation, but it is a further elaboration of the revelation that they have already received when Christ was with them. So what is this revelation that he's talking about in this passage? Well, to be very conclusive about this, let's then, since we see the clear link to Christ, let's recall Christ's purpose in coming. You could almost call this a Christmas message, or at least has Christmas content in it. Why did Christ come in the most general sense? Why did he come? Well, we find in John chapter 1, verse 1, this statement. In the beginning was the what?
Word.
The Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, let's think back to the first century. What kind of things did you have going on with the Jewish people in the first century? You had all kinds of rituals, did you not? You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the combination of them and the Sanhedrin and the scribes that were all extrapolating on the New Testament in many rabbinical writings. You had all kinds of rabbinical writings that dealt with the law and dealt with manner of life, and there were actually rabbinical literature that was involved. There's all kinds of writings and all kinds of things going on during those times when Christ comes on the scene. The Mishnah was the most popular, but there were ones called the Arba and the Shaluchan Aruch, which I'm sure I'm not pronouncing right, and the rest of them I don't think I can pronounce, so I won't. But there are a bunch of different rabbinical writings. When Christ comes, Christ says, I'm the Word. He is the Word. And we see that clearly in the next verse, in verse 14 of this passage, where it says, the Word was made flesh. Now, I want us to think about this for a minute. When Christ came, he came as the Word. And when he came as the Word, he actually identified what the Word of God truly was for them. Was the Word of God the rabbinical writings? Was that the Word of God? No, absolutely not. It was an elaboration of the Word of God. It was actually plunged them into legalism where they were splitting hairs over all kinds of things. That wasn't the Word of God. In those days, when Christ came, he did authenticate what the Word of God was for them. He specified by saying it is the law and the prophets. That's the Word of God. The first five books of the Old Testament, and then he identified the prophets that followed after them. It says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, or pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least of the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In this passage, Matthew 5, he authenticates the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He says, that's the Word. I am the Word in human form, and I'm going to authenticate for you the Word. The Word is the law and the prophets, and all of it's going to be fulfilled. Then he says this, though. We find this in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When he came, and it says in this passage that we beheld his glory. Now, he's talking there about the apostles beheld his glory, and it's identifying as we, if you think way back when, 50 messages ago, in fact, you can remember the fact, or maybe 47 messages ago, you can remember the fact that that the glory there they're referring to is the transfiguration. Since he limited his glory in Philippians chapter 2, the glory in John 1:14 is they when they saw him in his full glory at the transfiguration. Now, with that in mind, then, would you take your Bibles, and I want you to turn then to Hebrews, and then I'm actually going to have you turn to 2 Peter as well, but would you turn first to Hebrews chapter 1? See, what we're doing here is we're still asking ourselves, what revelation will the Holy Spirit will be giving the disciples after after Christ ascends? Now, the reason, this may seem academic. Let me just pause here for a minute. And you might say, this is really academic. Why are we going through all this? Have you ever asked this question? How in the world do we know what books of the Bible are truly God's Word and what are not? Are there books that are proposed as additional books that you might find in your bookstore today? The Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Jude. Oh, I meant Jude's in there. The Gospel of Judas? Anyway, there's several. Okay, Judas, yeah. All right, you have these different books. Now, I want us to realize this, that the selection of the New Testament passages were not arbitrary. They weren't just, oh, I just feel like this might be God's Word. There was much more deliberate intention and purpose when you come to these books. And Hebrews explains this extremely well. Would you notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. What is that? It's the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament, that's how God spoke. He spoke the Old Testament, the fathers and the prophets. He spoke to them in the Old Testament. We have that. Then notice what it says in verse 2. Has in these last days, the last days, by the way, are between the first and second advents of Christ. We don't have the second advent of Christ even yet. Has in these last days spoken to us by who? By his Son, whom he was appointed heir of what? Of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, would you go over to one chapter over to Hebrews 2:1? It says this, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the what? If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to what? Who? Who is us? It's the apostles. We don't know who. We don't exactly know who Hebrews wrote. Who was written by Hebrews? But it probably was an apostle or somebody that was very closely associated with the apostles, and very possibly the Apostle Paul. And he says, "We're the ones who confirmed it by those who what? By those who heard it. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Now, with that in mind, then, what I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, while you're turning there, I'm going to point something out to you from John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, it says this, verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." Christ speaks the words of God. "For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." It equates the giving of the Spirit with the Word of God for a reason. What we're talking here, folks, and I'm sure you've gained this by now as we've looked through all of this, the further revelation that that Christ was speaking of is the New Testament revelation. This is quite incredible when you really think about it. Just sit back and think for a minute. God wanted us to have such a sure word. He wanted our taproot to go so far down and to bury into very firm ground that he orchestrated all of this in such a way that you have the Old Testament that is prophesied through given through men. Through prophets, and the law was given in the Old Testament. But just to verify what is the Old Testament, Christ came and he authenticates it in person, in bodily form. God comes and says, "That's the Old Testament." But not only does he do that, Christ pre-authenticates the New Testament. He says, "I'm not done revealing to you. There's going to be somebody that's going to give you a body of truth that when I leave, he's going to come and he's going to continue this revelation for you. There's going to be somebody coming that's going to elaborate on what I've already done here and what I've already taught you." Now, would you notice then what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16? "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 16 there, 2 Peter chapter 1, "but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What is it talking about there? It's the transfiguration, right? Verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy." There is something more sure than even standing on the Mount of Olives observing the glory of Christ. We've got something even more sure than any experience known to man, as real as it would be to experience the glory of Christ on that mount. We have something that's even more sure, he says. It's even more solid. "A more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." It's not even private to the Spirit of God, as we already read. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." You see, what you have here is Christ is telling the disciples that there's going to be a body of truth that's going to come, and it's going to give you some stability in your life, even beyond what I can give you personally. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that how you view the Word of God? I'm talking here, folks, about the objective Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Is that how you view it? Is that your stability in your life? You know, there are many things in our lives that we tend to use for our stability. Sometimes we look to our feelings for stability. And that is a terrible idea, isn't it? Like, all of us can agree to that. That, you know, you might feel good one day and feel bad the next day. Your feelings might fluctuate within an hour. Your feelings might fluctuate within a minute. And yet some people, they seem to sort of establish their source of stability based on their feelings. It's a really bad idea. There are some people that their source of stability is their circumstances. They have a great bank account. They've got a good financial diversified portfolio. They have a good job. Their source of stability are those things. Now, frankly, that's better than feelings, right? But that's not good either, is it? You see, when your taproot's going down and it's burrowing down into the ground, you want it to go past emotions. You want it to go past circumstances and to burrow deep into the firm truth of the Word of God. Because when those storms come, when those winds blow, when you have tragedy or trial or crisis in your lives, I'll tell you with assurance that those other things are just sinking sand. They're fleeting. You've got to have this basis of truth that is firmly established. And it's very helpful to understand that when Christ came as a historically verifiable figure, he himself, as the God-man, authenticated the Old Testament and pre-authenticated the New Testament, even to the point of establishing what that New Testament is going to look like. It's going to glorify the Son. It's going to be about the Son. It's going to be further elaborate on the teachings of Christ. And from that, we are able to determine, they were able in the first century, in second century, third century, to determine what was truly Scripture based upon Christ's own criteria. Was it centered on Christ? Was this epistle, was it from the apostles or someone very closely associated? Was it truth? Does it work with the rest of Scripture? Is it consistent with Old Testament truth? All of those things were established in order to be able to come to a clarity about what is truly the Word of God. And it's incredible when you consider the sovereignty of God in making all of this work. Does it require faith to believe in this book? It most certainly does. It is ultimately a point of faith. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We do have a substantive faith, not based on emotions, not based on circumstances, not based on people. We have a substantive faith based upon the objective truth of the Word of God. And when you go through difficult times, when you go through hard experiences, I will tell you that you better have something to plunge in deep. It will test how rooted you really are. And to be able to stand the winds of trials and struggles, we have got to be firmly rooted in the truth of the Word of God. Now, I want us then to finally see that this New Testament that was given to us that glorified Christ. By the way, let me mention this as well. When you read the Old Testament, what you have there, it centers on God. It's a theocentric message. When you read through the Old Testament, there are certainly many prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. But if you are to read from Genesis through Malachi in the Old Testament, do you know what you're going to come to? At the end of Malachi, you're going to say, there's going to be a sense in which it's like it's not done. It's like there's something, it's not completed. There's something missing. It's so obvious. And when you read the Old Testament, when you start in Genesis and you work your way through, by the time you get to the minor prophets, the prophecies of Christ are more and more and more specific. It's clear something else is coming. It was intended that way by God's revelation. Now, God did all of this in giving His word to us. He did all of this, and He did so as a cooperative effort between all three persons of the Trinity. There's some people that suggest that you don't really find the Trinity anywhere in the New Testament all in one place, and they're wrong. You find it here. Would you notice this? If you want to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, or not understand it, but at least believe it and see where it's clearly taught, look at what it says here in verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, he being the Holy Spirit, and shall show it unto you. You clearly, in this verse, have all three persons of the Trinity. One God, three persons, each one distinctly God, and yet one in three. And they all were instrumental in bringing us the Word of God. So, folks, let's just remember a couple of points here. When we are thinking about our own stability in life, again, what are we finding our stability in? Are we finding it in the truth of the Word of God? And what we find here clearly is that Christ created it and orchestrated, the whole person, God, orchestrated all of this in order for us to know that this is true. And I'd just like to ask you again the question, what are you relying on for stability in your life? Are you relying on circumstances or emotions or people? Folks, if you are, you're not burrowing deep enough. You're not drilling down deep enough. It's like a house that has a foundation. And you've got to get down right here. You've got to get down to a certain place in order to be able to hit bedrock or something firm enough. You build your house on the top of a beach, it's going to be gone in a few days. And that you've got to do that when it comes to the Word of God. Don't look to anything else for stability like you do the objective truth of the Word of God. And then you build from there. I want to give just by way I observed a testimony on social media. I don't usually refer to social media that often, but it can be used for good things and used for bad things. And in this case, it was used for a very good thing. This comes, some of you will know who I'm talking about here, but this comes from a man who just lost his wife, his young wife, to cancer and left two young children. Lives in Maryland, goes to a different church. And this is what he posted on Facebook. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the affliction of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Psalm 34:18-19. This is a very difficult Christmas for me this year. And yes, grief is a roller coaster with ups and downs, blindsiding you when you aren't expecting it. But I am anchored to the rock and sheltered under the loving wing of the Almighty. He is nearer to me now than ever. I have poured out my heart to Him completely with total abandon, and He comforts me with His Word. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. How can a young man, probably, I don't know if he's 20s or 30s, probably 30s, I think, with two young children, who loses a wife to cancer, How can he have stability in his life? Yes, there's emotional roller coasters. There's ups and downs. How can a man do that? It is only because of the truth of the Word of God. There is nothing else that can give stability in a situation like that, I don't think. You have many other situations. You have people, when they get into those kinds of situations, you have people that they all kinds of things occur as a result of those kinds of situations when they don't have Christ and when they don't have objective truth. Here you have a testimony from a man. You say, this is so academic. No, it's not just academic. This is reality. This is absolutely necessary for us to just firmly always root ourselves in the truth of the Word of God. No matter what we're going through, we cannot believe lies. We cannot adjust to take truth from circumstances. You start drawing truth from your circumstances and you will become a very confused person. Draw truth from the objective Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are today incredibly grateful for truth. The world says there is no objective truth. There are no absolutes. And the world lives that way. The chaos, the instability, all of it. Father, thank you for the great detail and the great efforts you went to and your Son went to and the Spirit went to in order to give us a very sure word. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to find ourselves clearly implanted in your word. We are tempted to look to other things as sources of truth. But I pray, Lord, that you would bring us back. And Lord, maybe there's somebody here today that has questioned the veracity of the truth. It is easy to do that in times of trouble and trial. Lord, I pray that you would use the passages we looked at this morning to strengthen our faith in your word. Lord, as we go through the Christmas season, for some it is going to be a difficult time. We all can take great joy in the incarnation of Christ. We all can take great joy that you pierced the darkness with your glorious light and came to earth. And came to be the Savior. I pray, Lord, that we would choose to live in light of your word in all of our circumstances, whether it's the Christmas season or all year round. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.